You're listening to Wheelationships.
Talking about marriage, most important institution God ever created. Today I want to address the essence of marriage. The essence of marriage. What does it mean when you say you want to know the essence of something? The meaning, the base.
Essence.
Don't have another word for that. Just
the essence of the essence.
The smell.
Yeah. The core. The heart. The essence. Yeah. All right. Well, here's the essence. Here's the essence of marriage. Right there. You got the verse. Both Ephesians and Genesis, same verse. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, it's really easy in Scripture to tell when something is really important when it shows up in two completely different places in the same thing. Okay? Two completely different places, same thing. This is the essence of marriage. The essence of marriage is the two shall become one. That's the core. That's the heart of it. According to God's word, the essence is the two shall become one. Now, for a lot of people, this raises some questions. And probably one of the first questions for those that aren't married yet is they say, well, if the essence of it is the two become one, then why do we need a piece of paper in order to love one another? That's a common thought now. I mean, if the two can become one, why do we need a piece of paper for that? Why can't we just love one another? Why can't we just, you know, just do our own thing? Bond, yeah, whatever. Why can't we just commit to one another? Why can't we just live together, love, let it go at that? What does it matter if we have a ceremony? What does it matter if we have a license? What does it matter if we say, I do, and get a dress and have a big foo-foo thing and all that? Why go to all that trouble and spend all that money? Why can't we just love one another and become one? In fact, for a lot of people, I've heard this. Well, you know, the piece of paper and going through that just complicates things. We just want to be simple and just love one another. Well, the problem is the definition of what it means to love one another. And usually when somebody is coming from that angle and saying, well, we just want to love each other and the piece of paper really doesn't matter, they're coming at it from this angle of romantic love. Romantic love is measured by emotional desire. It's measured by emotional desire. In this case, love is primarily a feeling. It's the spark, it's the glow, it's the tingle. It's we touch and there's magic and fireworks and we look deep into each other's eyes and we melt and we just, oh, it's so, you know, it's love. The piece of paper will not enhance that, right? Having a piece of paper that says that you belong together won't enhance that romantic kind of emotional desire. So here are three commonly held beliefs that follow after this. One is that romantic love is all important. Without that emotion and desire, love is going to be dull, it's going to be boring, it's going to be routine. Nobody wants that. You don't want just a sign a piece of paper and boom, there we are. You want that spark. You want that where you look in and you see the other person and you go, oh, my goodness. Okay? Therefore, the thought is to really live life to the full, you have to have this romantic, emotional desire present. And here's the second thing. that's commonly thought is that romantic love almost never lasts. That emotional desire is difficult, if not impossible, to keep up. Romantic desire is best kept when it's fresh and new. But like milk, it just, you leave it out too long and it gets kind of, ugh. You know? Really, I mean, that's it turns into cottage cheese or sour cream. I don't know. So, or yogurt. So, I mean, really, that's emotional desire. That fresh new car feeling doesn't. It goes away. Therefore, we have all these articles, all these people that, you know, 10 ways to keep the romance alive. Now, I actually wrote that 10 ways. I wrote that in my notes, and then I looked it up on the internet and discovered I was off by 13. The actual article is 23 ways to keep your romance alive, or 10 ways to make your relationship magically romantic. Or depending on who you listen to, there are 15 ways or 14 ways or 6 ways or 1,001 ways to keep your romance alive. I mean, there are just article after article on ways to keep your romance alive. Why? Because we know that it can't last. It won't last. You know, you have that fire, you have that burning, and then, you know, it goes away. So you want to keep your romance alive, but most people just feel it won't stay alive. It'll die. The third commonly held belief is that marriage should be based on romantic love. How do you know when you should marry someone? Well, the common belief is that there will be a variety of factors present. Okay, most people are smart enough to figure that out. But primarily, there should be this emotional desire, this romantic love, this you look and that's the one. As an example, here's a top 10 list from a popular advice website for men on signs you're in love. Top 10 signs you're in love. Here's their list. This is a serious, they were trying to be as serious. They weren't trying to be funny. I mean, they were offering this as advice. 10 signs you're in love. How do you know you found the one? Well, here's their 10 top signs. Number 10, you've forgotten your ex. I'm thinking they're off to a bad start, but just... Number 9, you can't stop thinking about her. Oh, there's that passion, that, oh, yeah. Number 8, you care about her. Really? Here's the quote. There's a reason why you don't really want to know too much about the chick you had a one-night stand with. You don't love her. Really? But this one you care about. Okay, got it. Number 7, you find her quirks charming. Number 6, you have great chemistry. Okay, this is all romantic love. It's all emotional desire. Number 5, you don't notice other women as much.
Yay.
Number 4, you love spending time with her. Number 3, you don't mind compromising. You find yourself trying to incorporate her into your plans or altering them to accommodate her.
How cute.
Yeah. Yeah. Number 2, other priorities take a back seat. Okay. Now look, some of these, you know, yeah, I mean, you other priorities should take a back seat and you shouldn't look at other women as much. But really, okay? Yeah, as much. And the number one way to know that you're in love, this love, because of course it's all, is you start thinking about the future and she's in it. Where she's in it, I don't know.
Where is she? Hey, it's so kind.
Okay. The genius author puts it this way. She's the one. If you're currently dating a woman that makes you act in any of the ways mentioned above, then you, my friend, are seriously falling for her. It's time to put away the little black book for a while and enjoy the ride. And enjoy the ride. Because it's not going to last, but she's the one. At least as long as she's the one, maybe. Of course, that's not biblical, but it's pretty common thinking. It really is common thinking. It's also impossible. It's impossible. Why is it impossible? Because romantic love, it is all important, and marriage should run on romantic love, but romantic love doesn't last. Okay, where does that put you? That means get married, but it's not going to last. Completely unbiblical. All right. Well then, okay, what is the biblical measurement of love? If marriage is supposed to be based on the biblical marriage, then what is it? I'm glad you asked. But as Pastor Goss has already said, there is no one definition of love in the Bible. There are several. But I would say that biblical love is primarily measured not on how much you want to receive, but how much you're willing to give. Not how much you're going to get, but how much you're going to lose. We're not to your blank yet. How much freedom will you give up? How much time, emotion, energy, resources are you willing to give? That's the biblical definition and measurement of love. Giving, not getting. 1 John 3:16, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. That sets the standard right there. That sets the measuring bar. John 14:15, if you love me, think about my commandments. Take them to heart and feel really warm and fuzzy about them. Make sure you have this great desire for my commandments. Obey my commandments, it says. Biblical love is measured by active, committed service. I think about that just a second, okay? Oh, you highly spiritual people that went, yes, amen. Think about that, okay? Because you really think about that statement. How does that measure and compare and strike you compared to the common view of love? I mean, what does active, committed service sound like? What does that sound like to you? Sam Fletcher, what does that sound like to you? Active, committed service. Yeah. Yeah, military. I mean, I read that and I went, I mean, I wrote it down and then I read it, what I wrote, and I went, yeah, it sounds like the military. It sounds like duty. It sounds like you've been drafted, and now it's all a question of whether or not you're going to follow orders, whether or not you're going to fulfill your duty. Okay? And so that's where that is not a common, accepted, common sense kind of viewpoint. But hang on a minute. Because I'm not saying that there is no deep, satisfying emotion involved in biblical love. A marriage that has no passion, that has no emotional desire, doesn't fulfill the biblical vision for marriage either. The problem is that the common thought that there must be either emotional desire or sacrificial duty, but the biblical idea is that there's both. But the way you measure is action, not feeling. The primary measurement is action. Love is better measured by the way I act, not the way I feel. And that's where the common view goes all wrong. When someone says we love each other, why should we ruin it by getting married? What they're really saying in most cases is, I don't love you enough for that. If you measure my love, it's not quite that much that I'm going to sign on the dotted line. My love hasn't reached marriage level yet. I don't want to close off my options. I'll put away my little black book for a while, but... Or what somebody may be saying when they say that, you know, why should we get married? Why should we ruin it? What they may be saying is, I know that marriage is going to kill these feelings. We're enjoying these romantic desires so much that we get married and it's just going to kill it. You know, then we'll be the old married couple because now I'll be under obligation to you. Therefore, my love won't be authentic. See, that's a common view that if I'm acting out of obligation, if I'm acting out of duty, then when I don't feel like it, I'm not being truthful. I'm not being authentic. I'm lying in some way. And I want to be truthful. I want to be authentic. So I'll only act when I feel like it. But, okay, I want to, for the short time we got left, I want to look at how duty and desire fit together. Because they really do. And first we need to talk about the consumer versus the covenant. Consumer versus covenant. It's important to understand the difference between a consumer relationship and a covenant relationship. Both have their place, but marriage is not really the place for a consumer relationship. Consumer relationships happen between a vendor and a customer. You have a consumer relationship with Walmart. Or Publix or wherever. Okay? You have a consumer relationship with them. Some of you very much have a consumer relationship with Walmart because you say, I don't like you, I'm not coming to you. Okay. I hate going near you, so therefore I will never darken your aisles. Okay, that's a consumer relationship. Consumer relationship says there's an exchange of goods and services. There's an exchange. You have something I want, and I have something you want, and we'll exchange them, and that will be our relationship. And as long as the exchange seems fair to both sides, then the relationship will continue. But at the moment that the exchange doesn't seem fair to one of the other sides, then the relationship is over. And if... You know, if the consumer has no obligation to stay in that relationship, and anytime, whether they feel like it or not, the consumer says, okay, I'm gone. That's it. I'm done. There's nothing else I want here. There's nothing else you offer me. And neither party has the obligation to stay in the relationship if either of them fails to live up to their expectations. You know, you have certain expectations as a consumer, and if they're not met, then you say, "Well, I can go elsewhere." Same for the vendor as well. They have expectations that they're going to get paid, and if they don't get paid when they think they should, then they'll stop the relationship as well. So, in a consumer relationship, the individual's needs are more important than the relationship. What I get out of this is what's important, and as soon as I stop getting what I need or what I want, we're done. On the other side is the covenantal relationship, the relationship of the covenant. In legal terms, a covenant is simply a binding agreement. It's a contract. That's in legal terms. In a covenant relationship, the relationship's needs are more important than the immediate needs of the individual. The relationship's needs are more important than the immediate needs of the individual. The individual's needs are still important, but if push comes to shove, the relationship is more important. And so what's funny when you think about this is that I was reading and somebody said, you know, we don't experience these covenant relationships anymore. Yeah, we do. We do all the time. And the funny thing is that businesses push for a covenant relationship with individuals. And individuals have now started to push for a consumer relationship in their personal relationships. It's all backwards. businesses push you all the time to get into a covenant relationship. Sign the contract. 2 years, it'll be easy, you'll have fun. But they want a legal binding contract. We want to partner with you. We want to be your partner in business. They're trying to set themselves up as a covenant relationship. I had a vendor for the church, our software vendor that does our church database, and everything was fine, and they changed some things in the way they wanted to do business, which cost us time and money. And I let them know that I wasn't happy about that as our vendor. And their response to me was, but we want to partner with you. And because we want to be your partner in business, you have to understand when we have to make these changes. And I said, no, you're not my partner. You're my vendor. I'm a consumer, and I don't like what's going on. Okay, so that's a consumer relationship in the proper place. But in the personal relationship, we so often push for the consumer relationship instead of the covenant relationship, which really we should have. Society sees marriage as just another consumer relationship. If it works for you, fine. But if it stops working, at the point it stops working for you, then get out. Why should you be unhappy? Come on. And between the two, between this push on both sides, we've lost the idea of what a covenant relationship really is. And by the way, this push to move from covenant to consumer-based relationships has been happening since the beginning. The very first covenant was between God and Adam. And he said, the covenant was, you may eat of any fruit in the garden, any tree of the garden except that tree. That was the covenant. And the very first temptation and the very first lie was from Satan that said, you won't die, God will open your eyes, and you'll be just like God. And he was saying, in essence, you don't have a covenant relationship, you have a consumer relationship, and you're getting the bad end of the deal. And you need to demand a little bit more and do what's good for you. That was the first temptation, first lie, was to push from a covenant relationship to a consumer relationship. And we see covenants all through the Bible. And we see two kinds of covenants. We see horizontal covenants, which are between two people. If you read through, you'll see instances of horizontal covenants. Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel had a covenant relationship. There were covenants, horizontal covenants between nations, where they would covenant together, have an agreement together. There are also vertical relationship covenants, vertical covenants between a person and a nation or a nation and God. That's vertical covenant, where God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Moses. God made a covenant with Israel. Others, all through Scripture, vertical covenants. Marriage is the most deeply covenantal relationship possible because it is both horizontal and vertical. It is the most deeply covenantal relationship possible because it has both elements of the horizontal and the vertical. It's a covenant made with God vertically and with your spouse horizontally. I performed a wedding ceremony last night, and we're going through the ceremony, and it came to the part of the ceremony where I said, as the bride and the groom were standing in front of me, I asked, will you take this woman to be your wife, to live together after God's ordinance and the holy estate of matrimony? Will you love her, cherish her, comfort her, honor her, keep her sickness and health and good times and bad, forsaking all others and keeping only unto her as long as you both shall live? That was my question to the groom. And as I asked the groom those questions, he was facing me, not the bride. Because I wasn't asking on her behalf. I was asking on God's behalf. The vow, the first vow, was to God. You're going to make a covenantal relationship in this wedding ceremony, first of all, between you and God. Will you do this? before God. Then, went, did all right. And then I did the same thing with the bride. Asked the questions of the bride. She made her vow to God. Then they turned to each other. And they repeated their vows to each other. Because it's a deeply covenantal relationship. It goes both ways. And both elements have to be there. And what many modern marriages, you see them and they make, you know, I love you. And they go back and forth. But they never address this vertical covenant. They may mention God. You know, we're here in front of God. But they really don't make any direct covenant with God. But that's what the marriage ceremony is all about. A covenant relationship like this, a biblical covenant, goes beyond obligation. The biblical covenant relationship includes both duty and passion. Now, this doesn't agree with most modern thought, especially when it comes to the subject of sex. And we're going to touch on it this week, but get ready. Sexual activity is best, and here's the common thought, here's the common sense thought, so to speak. Sexual activity is best when it's marked by intense passion and romantic delight that can only flourish as long as it's free and spontaneous. One 20th century social critic said that this kind of passion tends to be killed by the thought of duty. That's considered common sense now. That, of course, love has to be a response to spontaneous desire, never a response to a legal oath or a promise. It's never out of a sense of duty. Ooh, you want it to be passionate and, you know, when the right time and you touch your hand and then you're in a bathtub in separate bathtubs, and I don't know what that's about, but anyway. It's the commercial, if you haven't seen the commercial. Okay? That is not a biblical perspective on things. Binding obligation is what love needs. It makes love what it needs to be. A covenant relationship isn't just intimate despite being legal. Covenant relationships are more intimate because they are legal. They're more intimate because they are legal. And I'm going to leave you right there.
Hang it.
I'm okay. Have a good week.